Good morning, and welcome. My mic working here? You guys hear me? Good, perfect. Well, good morning, and welcome. If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to make your way over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to continue our series this morning, Before All Things. And while you're turning over there, if you're a guest here with us, we are so glad that you joined us. Something we love to do is just to pause and simply say thank you. So, church family, can you please give on a very rainy day a warm welcome to our guests? Thank you. And here's what we're doing in this series. This series is really traced back to our word for the year. And our word for the year as a church is the word first. We sense God's inviting us as a church family to simply put Jesus first in all things. That's the reason why this is titled Before All Things, that Jesus would be before all things in our life. Whatever that might look like in your life, what does it look like for Jesus to be before all things in your marriage? What does it look like in Jesus to be before all things in your relationship, in your work, in your finances, in your friendships, and even in the way that you worship? And here's what we've been saying. We've been saying that it doesn't matter how you prioritize your life and arrange it, and the same thing goes for me. When Jesus is not first in priority and sequence, our life will always be out of order, which means we all have a next step. Every single person has a next step in their journey of faith. Every single person has a next step in their walk with Jesus. So what is your next step? I left here on last Sunday, and I was just celebrating. You ever have those times in the car where you do some fist bumps? I was doing a few fist bumps in the car, and the reason why is because last Sunday, there was someone who was here who took their next step. And you know what their next step was? Their next step for the first time was to put their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus. And yes, the scripture says that heaven rejoices in that. I just get this picture of a party being thrown in heaven over someone who enters into the family of God. And it fires me up and excites me so, so much and encourages me. And so we've been working through this letter, a letter written by the Apostle Paul primarily to a church that you probably would want to be a part of, a church with some exciting things going on, the church in Colossae. And the letter is the letter of Colossians. And they have a lot of wonderful things going on, and they also have some challenges. And their challenges are internal. One of their challenges that's significant is, what do they do with Jesus? Is Jesus just important, or is Jesus supreme? Is Jesus really, really, at the end of the day, all in all? What do they do with Jesus? And there is a group of people who would say, yeah, Jesus is important, and it's really Jesus plus you fill in the blank that will equal your salvation, your identity, and your sense of worth. And the Apostle Paul, in many ways, is kind of waving this flag and saying, no, it's Jesus plus nothing that equals everything for you and everything for me. And so we dive in to chapter 3. Last week, we talked about a heart disease that can affect any church and any person who's a follower of Jesus. We looked at religion last week. And you might remember the language of religion is always the language of do. What can you do to get to God? But the gospel says, this is what God has done to get to you. That religion is all about this language of do, but the gospel is all about what Jesus has done. And when it comes to religion, there is a specific form of religion that is really powerful and works in our lives. It's called legalism. And we work through what legalism was all about, that it's taking God's laws and then adding our laws onto it to help God out. Have you ever been around someone who played Junior Holy Spirit? That's a form of legalism, where we take our personal convictions and we make them universal commands. That we look at the things that God gives us and we say, all right, here's some things that are safe. These are things that are smart and wise. But we don't just say they're smart and wise. We say if you don't do it, then you're obviously living in sin and it's wicked. And legalism can powerfully affect our lives. We talked about physical heart disease. Last year, 1 in 3 people died of heart disease. It's a powerful, significant physical disease, and there's also the spiritual disease of heart disease as well. Well, this week, we want to look at what it looks like to have a gospel-infected or gospel-saturated heart. What are the symptoms of a heart that's so saturated with the gospel, so infected with the gospel? You might have heard this, but it's flu season. Maybe you've heard about that. And maybe you know someone who has had the flu, and maybe you had the flu for a little while. If you have the flu right now, we love you. We'll love you even more if you stay at home, okay? What exactly is the flu? It's an internal virus. And there are symptoms, right? There's the symptoms of an achy body. There's the symptoms of headaches and fever. There are things that come out of you as a result of what's in you. So what happens to a person's life that is so saturated in this gospel, so infected in this gospel? What are the symptoms? Well, we're going to pick up in Colossians chapter 3. I want to read the first few verses for us, and then we're going to get to verse 11. I also want to just clarify something that I think is helpful and important. The style of preaching that we are doing or teaching is something called expository preaching. And maybe you have never heard that term before. It is the primary way we teach and preach here. We don't always do expository, but it is the primary way that we teach and preach. So what is expository preaching? Well, expository preaching is all about doing the best we can to make the point of the passage the point of the message. And here's kind of my job. My job is to do the best I can to expose you to the Word of God. You know what's not my job? My job's not the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's job is to expose the Word of God to you. And you have a job as well. Your job is ultimately to respond to the Holy Spirit and respond to the Word of God. In other words, I can't change you, and the person sitting beside you can't change you. In fact, would you mind just turning and looking at the person next to you and saying to them loudly and proudly, "You can't change me, and I can't change you." Would you mind just saying that to them? True life change, true life change always comes as a response to the Holy Spirit's work in your life and a response to the Word of God in taking your next step. In other words, you could come to church services all your life and never grow spiritually. You could sing all the songs we've talked about and never grow spiritually. It comes down to, am I responding to the Holy Spirit? Am I responding to the Word of God? And am I taking my next step? Starting in verse 1, I'm just going to read the first four verses, and then we'll get to verse 11. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." I want to start there just by saying, does it strike anyone else strange that the Apostle Paul encourages and exhorts a bunch of Christians to do this? Why in the world would you exhort a bunch of Christ followers to keep their mind on things above and not on things on earth? Doesn't every follower of Jesus just do that? If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, this New Testament that we're reading and this letter that we're reading is actually written to a local church and to a group of followers of Jesus. Our desire and hope is that you would follow Jesus, but this is specifically to followers of Jesus. So why would you do this? Because Paul knows what is true of all of our lives. We can all have gospel amnesia. It is very easy in our everyday life to get so distracted and to just keep our focus and our attention and our affection on the things we can see right here and now. And we all need the encouragement. Set our mind on things above. Let our attention and affections be stirred for the person of Jesus in our life. So let's get to verse 11, and let's start this journey. A gospel-saturated or infected heart, if you will. What are the symptoms? Starting in verse 11. "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and what, church? Exactly. There's some pretty hard words in Scripture, aren't there? Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, he's speaking directly into the culture of this church, and he's saying that this gospel that unites us is also the gospel that breaks down ethnic barriers. That what he might say if he was writing in our modern times is this gospel is what unites you, and so everyone is welcome. In other words, it doesn't matter about your education level. It doesn't matter what zip code you have. It doesn't matter your friends, your network, where you work, how you work, what you do, and it doesn't matter your ethnicity. Instead, the gospel breaks all those down because at the foot of the cross is level ground. It's level ground, which means a gospel-infected or saturated heart has no room for prejudice or hate to stay. That the gospel breaks down our prejudice and our hate. You know you have a gospel-infected heart when you start to realize that the gospel is breaking down our social barriers, our economic barriers, and our ethnic barriers. This is why, by the way, part of our mission here at Genesis Church is we are a gospel community on mission to help all people know, love, and serve Jesus. All people. So wherever you're at today, and whatever it looks like in your life, all people. It doesn't matter your religious background, doesn't matter your political party, doesn't matter your education level, all people. Doesn't matter how much money you have in your bank account, all people. I bring this up because I think this is so, so central. The reason why we can be a church for all people is because Christ is all and is in all. When the gospel infects our heart, it roots out and rules out any prejudice or hate, which means you can be a follower of Jesus with prejudice, but you can't follow Jesus and stay prejudiced. This is what the gospel begins to do in our life because we see ourselves in the light of what Jesus has done for us. Now, in verse 5 through 10, he points out some things to take off, but I want you to see, starting in verse 12, what he points us to put on. It's almost as if he's going into a closet and he's saying, it's time to adjust your wardrobe. How many of you have things in your closet that it's probably time for them to go? You know what I mean? There's some things that do not fit well. You know what I'm talking about. There's some shirts you should no longer wear. And then there is this whole business of what does it look like to introduce new clothing? Let me just say this. He starts off in verse 12, and notice the first three words, put on then. Let me just clarify something. Put on then is an encouragement towards soul care. It means that there is work related to the life that God has for us. The gospel is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. And we all have a level of soul care where there's an awareness and there's action, and it has to do with our individual lives and where we are at. But he makes this sweeping statement, put on then. In other words, we're going to go through some things, but if you really want to see these things happen in your life in partnership with God, it's going to take work. It's going to take effort. It's going to take weeding. It's going to take planting. It's going to take opening your life up. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And let me just pause here for a moment and point this out. He starts with who we are in Christ as God's chosen ones. I have a very limited understanding of the mystery and majesty of God's sovereignty, but I do know this. The word of God is pretty clear. No one sized up God and said, God, I pick you. No, instead, by God's grace, we are invited. Which means, honestly, you'll never let God down because you were never holding him up. Which means God's not in love with some future version of you. He knows. He knows who you are. He knows the intimate details of your life. It doesn't take him by surprise. You are invited. When we see ourselves as God sees us, I want to continue to come back to this, our life will change. Do you see yourself as God sees you? When we see ourselves as God sees us, everything about us changes. He says, holy and beloved. He calls us holy. Holy doesn't mean perfect. Holy means separate or set apart. Sometimes we have this perspective of holiness, that holiness is what we separate ourselves from, but holiness is also what we give ourselves to. It's not just what we separate ourselves from. And then he says, beloved, which is an old-fashioned word, simply to be loved, that you are loved. And loved people love people. When you have a problem loving people, it's probably because you have a problem embracing God's love for you. Forgiven people forgive people. Hurt people tend to hurt people. Now, he goes on, and he's going to outline these symptoms of a gospel-infected heart, and we're just going to take them one by one. Verse 12. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, it's easy for me to look at this list and just go, uh-oh. Is that how my wife would describe me? Is that how my close friends would describe me? The good news is I'm a work in progress. The good news is that it's a journey with God. It's about taking our next steps with Jesus. He says, compassionate hearts. Let me just pause for 1 second and say, before we dive into this, I think you should know that in my opinion, we have a heavenly Father who celebrates the steps we're willing to take and is not infatuated with our mistakes. An example would be, I have a 4-year-old daughter, Maggie, and then we have one on the way due May 1st. I shared with you recently that we shared with Maggie, here's a name that we're thinking about, and she didn't like that name at all. Instead, she thinks that her little brother should be named Rhino Dinosaur. And so, on May 1st, if you hear we have Rhino Dinosaur Kennedy, that's where it came from, just so that you know. But I clearly remember her taking her first steps. You know, little kids, I mean, they have those large heads. Little kids have such large heads, right? They're so big. And it's hard to balance that. And then, you know, the shaky knees. They got all their rolls. We were in Maya Linda apartment, 800 square feet. And Maggie takes her first steps. It really wasn't a first step. It was like a half a step. And she ate it. And you better believe I called everyone I could. My daughter took her first step. Yes, she's 4, but it doesn't matter. I'm just kidding. I was so excited about that. I love her. Sure, there are a few falls that I might remember, but that isn't what's on my mind. What's on my mind are the steps that she's taking. And I would just say in a prophetic way over you, that the Heavenly Father, in my opinion, delights and rejoices and celebrates over the steps we take in faith. And so, compassionate heart. So what does it mean to have a compassionate heart? Does it mean that we subscribe to the Hallmark Channel? Does it mean we become a vegetarian? What is a compassionate heart all about? I think that a compassionate heart is simply this. That what breaks the heart of God breaks our heart. That what breaks the heart of God breaks our heart. In John 3:16, you might remember, it just simply says, God loves the world, which specifically is referring to people, that God loves people in the world. There's a sense about loving the people in front of you, that people are not objects or products, they're people to be loved with dignity and worth that you didn't give to them, but God himself did. Loving not the people we think should be in front of you, not who you want to be in front of you, but loving the people in front of you. And where you see injustice and tragedy, where you see just a breakdown that breaks the heart of God, it breaks your heart. This past week, I couldn't sleep. I have a 4-year-old, and she is not a good sleeper. And so I couldn't sleep. I tried to do everything that I could. Finally, I said, that's it. 3 o'clock in the morning, I get up. I'm sitting on the couch. I turn on the TV. History Channel. The Holocaust is on. You want to talk about being depressed at 3 a.m. That'll depress you. And I realized as I watched this description of the Holocaust, which hasn't even been that long in the grand scheme of things, it hit me. My life is so fast-paced that sometimes I don't even slow down and identify with the tragedies of our world, about what's going on in places right now. More persecution last year just of Christians was larger than it ever has been in history. That's real. There are things that break the heart of God. A compassionate heart is when your heart is broken over the things that break God's heart. Now in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, don't love the world. And it's kind of confusing. I thought you said in John 3:16, God loved the world, but here you say, don't love the world. What's he talking about? He's not talking about people. He's talking about systems and values of our world. Sometimes I fear that we love the systems and values of our world more than we love the people of our world. And there is a sense of compassionate hearts, or the things that break the heart of God break our heart, that we begin to see people not as objects or projects, but people to be loved. Kindness. Kindness is the outworking of a compassionate heart. It's actually doing something about the compassion. Kindness is not just being nice. It's if you see your community and you have compassion on your community, to be kind then is to do something for that community. It is to pray for them. It is to invest. It is to practically engage. Humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. Humility is seeing ourselves in light of the gospel. And one of the ways you know that you're cultivating humility is when you don't always have to have the answer. We live in such a culture, in a Google-oriented culture, where we always have the answer to something. But true humility that is cultivating is free to not have to have the answer for everything. And then the one that is on every man's prayer list here at Genesis Church, meekness. Haven't you met men who just say, oh God, if you'll do anything in my life, please make me meek? I haven't met many. No, instead, let me just speak to the men in the room. What do we want? I want to be a warrior. I want to be someone who is a competitor. I want to be someone who's in control. And yet meekness gets a bad rap because it's so connected to this word weakness. But meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. That's what meekness is all about. God is described as meek. You want a God that is meek, who has strength under control. And then last one, patience in this list. Patience is another one of those that we don't really pray for. And if you're praying for it, fine, I can help you. Would you mind babysitting our 4-year-old? I'll set you up just fine. You'll have as much patience as you want. I think patience actually comes, like all of these, from getting more and more that these are the things that describe God. That God is a God of compassion. That God is a God of humility. That God is a God of meekness. That God is a God of patience. And look at verse 13. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Anyone have any complaints? I know you do, because some of you are kind enough to write them on the cards and give them to me. I appreciate that so much. I just broadcast them on Facebook, just so you know. I told you many times I've had the spiritual gift of complaining. Just have. How do you have fuel to bear with one another? How do you have the fuel to forgive? Well, God's word tells us that the fuel to forgive is not found in the other person. The fuel to forgive is found in that you are forgiven by God. I had to do some forgiveness this week. Someone who I really like. I was hoping that they could be a part of some things, and they said, no, thank you. It was kind of that thought where, you know, you're in a breakup and someone says, it's not you, it's me. You know what they really mean. I had to forgive myself. I had to forgive them. Anytime you come across forgiveness in Scripture, it's just a great time to hit the pause button and say, any area you need to extend forgiveness? Verse 14, and above all these, most importantly, put on or cultivate love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In other words, if you are not in love, then this will not be bound in your life. That the number one quality of a gospel-saturated, gospel-infected heart is the way we love others. They will know that you are my disciples by how many passages you have memorized, by the translation of the Bible that you read, by the style of music that you prefer, by the clothes you wear. No, by the way you love. Love isn't just a feeling, it is a verb. It is action. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The description here of letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts is the same description we get in modern day baseball. There's something called an umpire. And an umpire is what calls strikes. They're the gatekeeper, if you will. This is essentially saying, let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Let it be a gatekeeper. And I want you to notice this. Three times, he's going to bring up that they should be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. We live in a culture that is all about personality, and we get those confused with attitude. A thankfulness or gratitude is an attitude. And maybe you're here today and you've been through all types of personality tests. You have Myers-Briggs, you have the Enneagram. I mean, you know all about these intricacies of personality tests. I have met people who say, you know, they'll have a rough attitude, a really horrible attitude, and then they will say, well, that's just my personality. And I always like to remind them, being a jerk is not a personality trait. It's an attitude. We have a little saying that we say in our house, our attitude determines our altitude, and sometimes we are flying very low. And so one of the things that I like to do consistently is come back and just ask the question, what am I grateful for? You know, there's a close pendulum between gratitude and entitlement. And attitude kind of determines those. Entitlement says, look at me. Gratitude as a follower of Jesus says, look at the cross. Entitlement thinks, do you know who I am? Gratitude says, who am I? Entitlement says, you owe me. Gratitude says, who could I ever repay you? How could I ever repay you? Entitlement looks down their nose at others. Gratitude sets their minds on things above. I was thinking about this because here's the problem. The problem is no one of us thinks of ourselves as being entitled. Do you ever sit down and just go, oh, I'm entitled? No one thinks that. One of the greatest ways that we break down entitlement is through the practice of gratitude, where we take responsibility for what we think and what we say. And I like to just write down a list. This week, in a fresh way, I wrote down a list of things that I'm thankful for. I like to do this just consistently. In fact, a rainy day is a great time to write down a list of what you're grateful for. Here were just a few things that I wrote down. I'm grateful for my salvation and my ongoing relationship with God. I'm grateful for my marriage to Rebecca. She's out of my league. I'm grateful for my daughter Maggie and the son I get to meet in May. I'm grateful for my immediate family, extended family, and my in-laws. I know a lot of people have in-law jokes. I don't have any. My in-laws are just rock stars. They're awesome. I'm grateful for Josh Straub and Rich Velotis, two of my best friends who have been there through the thick and thin. I'm grateful for Genesis Church and Existence Church. I had the privilege of co-planting Existence Church several years back. I'm thankful for coffee and French vanilla creamer. I'm thankful for my health and my home. I'm thankful for the ways I get to dominate Dan on a basketball court. I'm thankful for the ability to laugh. Sorry, Dan. I'm thankful that I get to have another day. I'm thankful for things like clean water and cool mornings, for a car that runs, electricity that works, and adventures to pursue. God's word says, be thankful. Let's go back through this just for a moment. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I hope you sense this every time you come, that this is a place where the word of God is dwelling richly and that we are singing with joy. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, so fill in the blank. I'm a mom, so be a mom in the name of Jesus. I'm an electrician, so be an electrician in the name of Jesus. I own my own company, so own your own company in the name of Jesus. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Working in the name of Jesus, parenting in the name of Jesus, worshiping on Sunday in the name of Jesus. Now there is a danger here, and I'll finish on this. The danger is we work through something like this, and we start to go home, and we have this list of what to stop doing and what to start doing, and we make the mistake of trying to do this from the outside in. But a transformed life is never from the outside in. Instead, what we're instructed to do in John 15 is to abide with Jesus. To abide, and then the fruit will abound. To stay rooted in our relationship with God and respond. And as a result, there are things that start taking place in our life. The symptoms, or as Paul would say in another place, the fruit of the Spirit of God's work in our life. And I think the danger is we misunderstand this. I'm eating right now. I'm trying to eat a little healthier. And for the most part, that means a lot of vegetables and plants. And so when you go to the grocery store, where do you find plants or where do you find vegetables? You find them in the produce section, right? Why is it called a produce section? Because these are things that have to be produced. Now, if you were to go to, I don't know, Home Depot or Lowe's, and you were to try to find something, you would look at something there, and what you would find there is not produced. We call it manufactured. And so here's the danger. The danger is that we try to manufacture a life with God, when in all reality, a life with God can only be produced in response to the Spirit of God's work. And so, this morning, as we come to a close, let me just ask you, what does it look like in this stage, in this season of your life, to put on? When you look at this particular list, where is it that you go, oh God, I have some work here? Are you trying to manufacture the Christian life, or are you walking in step with the Spirit of God and it's being produced in your life? You know you're manufacturing it when you burn out. And so what does it look like to open our life up to God and say you were? I want to invite the worship team to come up this morning. When I was working through this, praying through it and processing it, for me it was like this resounding call to come home. It was like this resounding call to come back. And I think the words that would describe it is come back to the heart of worship. That the heart of worship is not centered and anchored on what you can do for God to somehow or another impress him. No. It's about receiving in fresh ways what he's done for you. And that's so impacting your life that your heart is gospel saturated, and you just have some things that are on the overflow. I'd love for you just to pray with me. Do you mind just bowing your heads and closing your eyes? We always want to just create space, and this morning we want to do that. a few moments, we're going to get the opportunity just to worship God together. But would you do some reflection? Maybe there's some aha moments. Maybe there's some things that you know, I need to respond to the Word of God here in my life. I need to respond to the Holy Spirit's work here in my life. And my prayer for us as a church is what we're going to sing in a few moments, that ultimately we would come back to the heart of worship. That it's not about what we can manufacture, but instead, it's about falling in love with God fresh and new. And by the Spirit of God's work, we see things that come out of us that are produced by the Spirit of God. Our heart breaks for the things that God's heart breaks for. We are a community that forgives based on the reality that we are forgiven. That we receive not what the labels our society puts on us, that we are holy and beloved, God's chosen people. And that we worship God. And so in this next few moments, just create in space before God. Will you just open your heart up to God fresh and new? And will you really come back to a heart of worship?